We're in the middle of that discussion right now. The application section is what we're calling it. How we are to live if we are complete in Christ. And I did drop my remote, so it may not be wanting to cooperate this morning. Let's hope that it does. Here are some of the things that we notice in verses 12 through 14 of chapter 3. We talked about what's to be put off or what's to be removed, and now Paul tells us, here's what you put on. And we looked at this last week, the heart of compassion or being merciful, being kind, being humble, being gentle or meek is the idea behind that. We discussed that. Being patient or long-suffering, especially if you've been wronged by someone else and you need to forgive them, that would need to be a character trait, if you will, of the complete Christian. And then, of course, love is the highest of those motives. And we looked at also verses 10 through 11, what's to be accomplished when we put off the old and we put on the new. And that's that renewal we've been talking about that goes hand in hand with Romans 12 and verse 2. When we renew our minds, the idea is of a renovation. It's a completely tearing down the old, as if you were to gut an old house that you're restoring and then you build it back up from the inside to make it livable and new again. And this is in accordance with other passages we looked at that shows that we are to be conformed to Christ. He's the complete one and we need to be complete in Him. So all those things sort of kept tying our theme together that we began when the epistle was started. This is the last slide we looked at on last week. And we're looking at verses 15, 16, and 17 together in chapter 3, answering question 14. Paul deals with three aspects of the Christ, of the complete Christ, that the new man or the renewed man must appreciate. And I want us to pay attention to the way the verses were phrased. Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, Paul tells us. And we discuss that with passages like Philippians 4, Ephesians 2, Romans 5. Having been therefore justified, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's certainly under discussion here. Jesus told the disciples, my peace I leave with you, John 14. So there was the first one, the peace of Christ. Now, the second part of question 14, what's the second thing that Paul mentions? It's the Word of Christ. Some versions say the Word of God, but the most translations now will render that, let the Word of Christ. And it's to do some things that Paul lists here. So we must appreciate the existence of and the work that the Word of Christ can do. Now, how does Paul discuss the Word of Christ in this verse? What's it supposed to do? Okay, he says, dwell in you richly. It's not just to be sort of a haphazard kind of a thing, but it's supposed to dwell in us richly or to its fullest extent. What did the psalmist say in 119 verse 11 of the Psalms? Thy word have I hidden in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against thee. So that's the purpose of the word of God, is to, if we fill ourselves up with his word, then it's to keep us from sinning or violating his will as we go about our daily activity. Yes, Brother Lambert. Yes, and that was borne out by the Ephesians 2 passage where Paul wrote that he brought together into one body both Jew and Gentile and broke down the dividing wall between them. So that's correct. Unity is found only in the complete Christ. All right, so the Word of Christ is being emphasized here. And we're to be totally under its influence, aren't we? Yeah. Whatever drives us or motivates us, whatever decisions we make on a daily basis, big decisions, small decisions. When we're faced with a choice to do something, to go somewhere, to act a certain way, to whether or not to do whatever, what should be one of the first things we think about? Yeah, what does our Father say about that? Can I find anything in the Scripture that deals specifically with this decision that I'm facing? I don't mean to get too picky here, but what if a disciple comes from those decisions and he or she really struggles to know, well, I don't know if God's, what God thinks or says about that. What might that indicate, sort of as a failure? Well, but that's right. They've not filled themselves. Now, again, I'm not trying to be everybody's conscience. I'm just saying, if a Christian really struggles, and I mean that in the sincerest way, they really struggle with how to act in a certain way. And, well, okay, I'm a Christian. I wear the name of Christ. I'm supposed to know what my Father says about this, but I don't know what He says. Well, they may need teaching, and certainly if they're young converts, okay, we have to be patient with them. But what about someone who's been in the kingdom for quite some time? Hebrews 5 verse 12 says what? For by this time you ought to be teachers, though you need someone to teach you. That's right. So there comes a point in time where all of us, I think it's fair to say it is expected of us that we should know what our Father's will is after enough time has passed. Now that always begs the question, well, how much time is enough time? Well, we can't put a number on that. But at some point in time, all of us need to know what our Father says about these issues, and we all come face to face with decisions every day, don't we? About what to do, morally, spiritually, secularly, any realm we live in, politically. I mean, it's all addressed by the Scripture. And we have to know what our Father wants us to do. Look how verse 16 concludes. Now this is, Ephesians 5:16, of course, is one of those well-quoted passages when we talk about what part of Christianity. Our worship with respect to what specifically? Music. Yes, the music of the Lord's church. Someone asked me one time, said, well, do you all have music? Yes, we have music. But they didn't mean it that way. They meant what? Do you have an instrument? And I still said what? Yes, there's an instrument that we use. Now, I wasn't trying to be tricky, but what is the instrument? Where is the melody made? In our hearts. That's the instrument. We don't have a mechanical instrument is what we finally had to, wind up having to say to one another and had that discussion. But this is one of the quoted passages, and we'll look at Colossians 3:16 with Ephesians 5:19 just in a moment. We'll sort of compare them, as we know those two verses go hand in hand. But as Paul addresses what we do in our assembly with respect to worship, what do we do when we sing per this passage? Well, yes, but the passage doesn't say that we're worshiping God, which I'm not denying that we do. I mean, we do. But this passage emphasizes that you teach and admonish one another. Now, I want you to think about that just for the moment. Teach and admonish one another. What does that depend on? That right there. How can you teach? How can you teach if you don't know the Scripture? If you don't know the Word of God, how can you teach even your brethren, even in song? How could you do that? You couldn't. So doesn't that beg then the question, if I am to teach and admonish one another, as the passage concludes, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and singing with thankfulness in my heart to God, if I'm to do that, doesn't that depend on the Word of Christ dwelling in me richly? It most certainly does. Yes, Rob. Mm-hmm. 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 Right. 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 A piano can't teach anybody anything. But a singer can. Again, not by singing the tune, but by the words of the hymn. So that's why I think it's always proper every now and then for song leaders to exhort us. Now, even if we sing some of our old favorite hymns of Zion, but what do we need to focus on? The words. What we're saying to one another. Mm-hmm. No. No. Right. But that's correct. Okay, so I want just to look at this familiar passage, and a lot of us, maybe even all of us, can, when we start thinking about, as the Colossians 3:16 concludes, well, we know what the text says, but look at it in the light of how the verse begins. We're to appreciate the Word of Christ is to dwell in us richly so that we are able to teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Okay. Yes, sir. I wasn't aware of that. Okay. Here's Colossians 3 next to Ephesians 5. As we have been doing, we've been making these twin epistle comparisons. You'll notice the similar statements here in our passage. It says this way, but in Ephesians, what did Paul say? He says, "Be filled with the Spirit." I take that to mean the same thing, though it's phrased differently. I don't think that would demand a, as some might interpret it, as a personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I don't think that's what Paul's talking about there. I think they're synonymous. And I think the rest of the verse bears that out. Here's the other comparison that he makes. With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing each other, Ephesians 5 says to speak to one another. So when we teach, we speak. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Colossians 3 says to sing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And over here in Ephesians, Paul said, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. So that's the instrument that's used in our worship. It's the heart. That's where the melody is made, not on some mechanical instrument like a piano or an organ or some brass ensemble or other things that some churches will utilize in their worship. Okay. All right. Now, what's the last thing of these three? This is still question 14. What's the last thing that Paul mentions? We've had the Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. This is one of the three that's not phrased exactly the same, but I think it's the same thought. What's emphasized in verse 17? In the name of the Lord. So the name of the Lord needs to be appreciated. Now, as we have often been wont to use verse 17, what is the thrust of this verse? If you had to use one word or as few words as possible, what is the emphasis of this verse? Authority. I think it deals with authority. What does verse 17 say? Paul says, whatever you do in word or deed. Now, let's stop right there. What does that encompass? Everything. That's what it says. Whether it's deed, it's actions, or whether it's words, thoughts, speech, communication, what have you. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Giving thanks through Him to God, or giving thanks to the Father by or through Him. So it's the name of the Lord needs to be appreciated by those who try to live complete in Christ. This is an identity that's to be honored, respected, and held in awe by saints no matter what they do and say. Every action, every thought, every bit is supposed to be governed by the name of the Lord. And isn't this an admission of His all-encompassing authority? What's the one of the last things He said according to Matthew's account of the Great Commission? What's the first thing He said? All authority, or all power, the King James says, has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. What's that leave out? Heaven or earth, I mean, He's got it everywhere. That's right. So Paul's dealing with the name of the Lord or the authority of the Lord. Oh, yes. Yeah, what did the Lord say about that? If He's not authorized it, then what we think about it doesn't make any difference. That's right. Okay. Passages that go along with this, we just quoted Matthew 28, verse 18. Jesus said in Luke 6 and verse 46, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" What does the title Lord mean? One who has authority to rule, to govern the actions of another. Look at Philippians 2. Let's look at some of these passages that I think deal with the aspect of the name of the Lord. Philippians 2, we read a lot from verses 2 through 8, and those are great verses, but I want to skip those for sake of the time and go right into verse 9. Ralph, if you've got Philippians 2, would you read for us 9, 10, and 11? All right. So you'll see there in verse 9, God has exalted him, and the reason why is primarily because of the preceding verses, especially verse 8. Jesus humbled himself. He left the glories of his exalted, rightful place, came and died for man, and became obedient to the point of death. So therefore, God has exalted him and bestowed on him a what? Verse 9. A name which is above every name. Well, what name is that? Isn't it Lord? His name? Not Jesus of Nazareth, but his name, his true identity, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Lord. And we know that's so because what's to happen based on that name in verse 10? That's right. We bow before that name. We bow before that being who wears that name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Of those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that He is what? He's Lord. He's Christ the Lord, the glory of God the Father. So Paul talked about that. Turn to Acts chapter 4. This is a familiar account where Peter and John were some of the early apostles, as far as the record goes in the book of Acts, who were busy about preaching and teaching in Jerusalem and working signs and miracles. What was the miracle that was worked in chapter 3? Has a direct bearing on chapter 4. Yeah, that lame man was healed. Remember, he was laid by the gate called Beautiful, and he went, was put there to beg every day, and Peter and John walked by. And naturally, what did he do? He begging for money. I mean, that's how he made his living. And Peter's great statement, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I do give thee." Then what was his next statement? "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, take up thy bed and walk," or "rise up and walk." And he did. And so that caused this great stir in the city. It was seen for what it was, and that is, in essence, a true miracle, because what did everybody know about this man? From birth. He was lame from birth. So it wasn't like you see these things on television and people, you know, falling down on the stage and all that. "Oh, I've been crippled for 30 years. Well, how do we know that?" Well, we don't know that. But everybody in Jerusalem knew this man to be a lame man. And so Peter heals him. And so all that's in chapter 3. Then you come to chapter 4 of Acts, and you'll see the Jews deliberating here in verses 5 and 6. They have Peter and John in custody. That's there in verse 3. All right, now verse 7. When they place these two apostles in the center, that is of the Sanhedrin, the council room, what was the question they asked them? "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Well, what's this? What is this they're talking about? That is making this man well, because that was all the talk of the city. So, by what name or by what power, by what authority is really what they're asking. Have you done this? All right, let's jump over just for a few verses. And you'll see Peter's response there in verses 8 and 9, especially verse 9. He says, if we're on trial for a benefit or a good deed done to a sick man, which that's the man they're talking about, then as to how this man has been made well, I'm going to answer your question. Now, just drop in here in verse 10. Shirley, if you'll read for us, please, Acts 4, verses 10 through 12. All right, thank you. So how do Peter's comments here about the name of Christ fold into what Paul's saying here about the name of Christ? It harmonizes just right down the line. No other name given among men by which we must be saved. By the name of Jesus is what we've done this. And so when someone wants to do something today religiously, what needs to be the first thing appreciated? Yes, does the name of the Lord authorize that? Whether it's an individual action or whether it's a collective action among Christians. Has the Lord authorized this? And again, passages like this. You know, if we're going to call Him Lord, then He asked the fair question. You know, why do you not do what I say? And what would be the counter argument to that? How come you do what I don't say? I haven't authorized that, and you have no business doing it under my authority. Matthew 7 is one of those passages that would talk about that. Those who would do things that are lawless, what would Jesus say to them eventually? Depart from me, workers of iniquity or lawlessness. I didn't approve of those things. So we could go on and on with this discussion, but here are the verses we've already looked at in the Colossian letter. The complete Christ, that's who we're talking about here. This is the name that we should respect and revere and honor in all that we do. So when Paul says back in Colossians 3, that whatever you do in word or deed, it's got to be done in the name of the Lord. All right, so there's those three verses. We have, if I can get back to where I'm supposed to be here in Colossians. Colossians 3:15, the peace of Christ. Colossians 3:16, the word of Christ. Colossians 3:17, if you want to say the name of Christ, but it's the name of the Lord in the text. Those are those three things I want you to think about with respect to question 14. All right, anything else that comment-wise? Yes, Angela. I like that. That's good. Thankfulness, gratitude in every one of those. That's very good. I missed that. Wish I'd seen that. Okay. Anything else? Anybody has? All right. You'll notice here in your material, as you look back, starting on page 12, which is where this lesson began, this application section is how those who are complete in Christ should live. And so we started verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3, how we live in our minds. And that's why we started with that section, because that's what Paul started with. Set your mind on things above. So we discussed that. Then in verses 5 through 17, where we spent the last few classes, Paul dealt with our personal conduct. We put off the old, all the bad stuff, and we put on the new, all the good stuff. We've been talking about that. And that ends in verse 17. Now, one more section, one more mini section of this section of the letter. This is how saints show they are complete in Christ in all their relationships. All of us have relationships, don't we? All of us have different ways we interact with people. And Paul will discuss that now. We'll ignore the chapter division. It goes from Colossians 3:18 all the way through chapter 4 and verse 6. That's the last main section of the letter. Then we'll get to the closing of comments as the letter concludes in Colossians 4, verses 7 through 18. So, in our human relationships, how are we to show we are complete? Well, within roles found in everyday life, each saint will demonstrate how complete he or she is because of Christ. whatever kind of wife you're made to be, whatever kind of husband you're made to be, whatever kind of friend you're supposed to be, a parent, father, mother, child. How was all that determined? Especially if you're a Christian. Because you're complete in Him. Right? Who makes the best wife? A Christian. Who makes the best husband? A Christian. Who makes the best parent? A Christian. Who makes the best employee? A Christian. Why? He's guided by the Lord in all that He does. That's right. Every decision He makes, every thought, every motive, every attitude is all governed by the complete Christ. That it touches every aspect of our daily living, and we know that's so. Yes. That's right. And so when we come to those moments where we have a conflict, okay, what did we promise when we obeyed the gospel? We pledged, I'm gonna do your will. First, my loyalty is to you. And lots of examples we can find in the Bible where we have those very things you're talking about. And we must come down on the side of, well, this is gonna cause a trouble with my boss, my neighbor, my husband, my wife, but better to have that trouble than to be at odds with the Lord. Obviously, that would be the wrong thing to make. Okay, what we're going to do is, because there's so many in this section of what we're calling, or have been calling, our twin epistle comparison, we won't go to that slide we've been showing every time, because we'd be doing it a lot, but we'll just make note of the fact that a lot of things that Paul says here are repeated, some of them almost seem verbatim repeated in the Ephesian letter, but we'll make mention of those as we go through this section. Okay, let's first talk about the first relationship, which is what? What's the first thing, the first role that Paul mentions? All right, talks to wives, verse 18, Colossians 3. Wives, be subject to your husbands. Because why? It's fitting or fit, it's proper. Does the New King James say fitting? It's fitting in the Lord? Okay, it's fitting. This is proper in the Lord. Now, this of course, infers, I think that's the word I want to use, that the wife understands something. Whether she's been married, whether she's getting married right now, she's a new bride, or whether she's been married for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years. None of that makes any difference, the length of time I'm talking about here, for the sake of my example. What must she understand? Her role in this relationship is one of submission. She's not the head. Now, before someone would start to say, well, now, wait a minute, that gives the guy all the rights, and she's just got to sit there and take it. Of course, we're not going to advocate that. But simply put, would it not be correct to say, if she's going to marry a man, what must a woman understand? This is a role that you're being told to play. You are the one. You are the helper. You are the companion, and that's what God expects you to do. So, I went too fast there. Ephesians 5, those familiar verses. Verses 22 through 24, and then the last part of verse 33 are the companion verses to this. But I do want to look at 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 4, and let's turn there just for the moment. Maybe we don't often think about 1 Peter 3, sort of being parallel to Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, but I think that it is. Paul starts the third chapter with the word likewise. That tells us there's a connection back to the previous context that began in verse 18 of chapter 2. He's talking about submission. Excuse me, in those verses he was addressing servants or slaves, being submissive, even to what kind of master? An abusive master who would mistreat his slaves even if they didn't do anything wrong. And he says, well, listen, you've been called to follow Christ. He suffered the same way for not doing any wrong, and he suffered. So you must then follow his footsteps. That's in verse 21. Now, verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Even, as verse 1 describes, if they're what kind of husband? Yeah, they're not a Christian. Now, I've actually heard a sister say one time that there's a difference between a woman who's married to a believer and one married to an unbeliever in terms of submission. What do you think about that? Not according to Peter, there's not. Marriage is what it is. What about a marriage between two unbelievers? They're not Christians. Okay, does this rule still apply? Yes, it still applies. Because who authored marriage? They may not know that, that's true, but that's the standard that God has set forth. That's right. God is the one that began marriage. Absolutely. Absolutely. You're right. So Peter says, now even if they do not obey the word, you be submissive to them. Verse 2, hopefully the unbelieving husband will observe your chaste behavior, your chaste conduct, and be converted by that eventually. Be won for the Lord by that. Goes on then to say in verses 3 and 4, the emphasis is not to be on the outward adorning, but let it be what? Verse 4. The hidden man, or the hidden person of the heart, which is precious in the sight of God. God sees all that. So, wives are taught, alright, here's your relationship. If you're a disciple and you're a woman and you're married, this is what you're to do. What if you don't want to submit to a man? Then it might make a difference. What would be the course of action? Well, I would say change your thinking, but what if you really struggle with that? Then don't get married. Well, you could. That's right. Would that not then have other implications? Tammy's point is, I'm a woman now, and I just can't see myself submitting to a man. I just can't do that. Her point is, then what about submitting to elders in a local church? I mean, I know they're not your husbands, but they are men who have the rule. If my overall attitude is I'm resisting in terms of submitting, here's what I'm getting at. Is submission a woman's issue? No, it's not. Don't all of us submit? Absolutely. We submit to each other, 1 Peter 5, in humility. We submit to elders in the local church. We submit to civil rule. All of us do as citizens of a certain form of government. So this idea of submission is not to say, well, that's just a thing that God put on women to kind of keep them in their place. That's not what the Scripture teaches. Not at all. But in this relationship, if a man and a woman say they love each other and they're going to get married, and she agrees to when he asks her and she says yes, then she's got to understand what one basic thing. I'm going to wear your name, and I'm going to submit to your rule. I'm going to submit to your right as the head of this family. Now that's what women need to do. Yes, sir. But you're going to say it anyway, right? Okay. Yeah, I've heard that a lot too. Yeah. Yeah, I don't like that either. It's husband and wife, not man and wife. You're right. Okay, so wives are taught to be submissive. Now, very next phrase, what's Paul say? Okay, he gets the other half. So not much time goes by until he addresses the men. All right, husbands, What's instruction to them? All right. Love your wives. And then my version says, do not be embittered against them. What does the New King James say? Same thing? I'm sorry? Do not be bitter towards? Okay. Bitter against. Okay. But the idea of being bitter or embittered is in the translation. What's it say in the English Standard, Angela? Do not be harsh with them. Okay. When you look at the Scripture, you know, the New Testament has those different words for love. English version just is love. I mean, that's just one word we've got. But the Greek used more than one word for love. And so when it says in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 for husbands to love their wives, what love word is that, if we happen to know? That's the agape love. God so loved the world, that's the same kind of love. That's a sacrificial love. Now, does that mean that wives do not sacrifice for their families? No, I mean, of course they do. They sacrifice for their husbands, for their children. Certainly, I would never question that. But wives are never commanded in the Scripture to love their husbands with the agape love. That's just not taught. And in Titus 2, young women are told to love their husbands and to love their children. What love word is that? That's not agape. It's phileo. It's this emotional attachment, this emotional well-being toward those whom you show that love. So husbands are told to sacrifice. No, does that mean that then that in the relationship, who should do the most of the sacrificing? Well, it's supposed to be the man, isn't it? The husband. He's the one who's providing for his family. He sacrifices in ways that she does not. She will sacrifice, yes, but he is taught to be this sacrificial lover, if you will, and giver of service at his wife. And then if they have children come along later, he sacrifices for them as well. And of course, the pattern is the Lord a husband? Is Jesus a husband? Yes, Ephesians 5. Revelation says he has the bride that is made ready for him. Well, who sacrificed in that marriage? The Lord or the church? Well, the Lord did. He's the sacrificer. And so that's our pattern that we emphasize here. Now, there's the verses in Ephesians 5 that speak to the husband, comparable to what Ephesians 5 spoke to the wife. And then once again, back in 1 Peter 3, we read verses 1 through 4 of that passage. But what did Peter say to the husbands in 1 Peter 3? All right. No, he didn't say treat her as a weaker vessel. Let's just look at it. 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. Right. Husbands, dwell with them, that is your wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to, or as if, you did it to a weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life. Now, when it says to dwell with your wives or live with them in an understanding way, what does that mean? Okay, you consider her feelings, her request. All right, she may have requests, and you're the one that's seeing to her needs. You're the one that took her under your wing, so to speak. You're going to provide for her and give her shelter and provisions and all those things. This relationship, you mean? Well, in the first century, I don't think women had as many rights as women do nowadays. They weren't seen. For example, could women own property? I can't sit up here and say that they did not, but I don't think they had as many rights that way as men did. Yes. Yes, we mentioned that Sunday. There were some leading women that were mentioned in Acts 17 in Thessalonica. You're right. But by and large, women did not enjoy a status that they enjoy now in our culture. And I think that's a good point to bring up with respect to, in this situation, it seemed like it was more heavy-handed on the side of the husband with respect to his wife who's in a lesser position than he was in. Yes. Right. Right. I agree. Right. It can't go to his head. He's got to treat her with all respect that she's due. Go ahead, Freddie. Yes. 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 Right. I think it is safe to say that in first century cultures, whether they were made up of Christians or even among the pagans, women by and large just did not enjoy the equal status with men. I guess we'll say that in a secular sense, they just overall did not. Absolutely. Now this statement in verse 7 of 1 Peter 3, I want to say before we leave this passage, to dwell with them with understanding. This is one thing that I always bring out when we study with younger couples, which we're doing right now, some of the young couples here in this local church. The man needs to understand that his wife, she's not wired the way he is. God made her different. And she thinks differently than he does, and she feels differently than he does. And it's the wise husband who will realize that and not try to force her to think and feel like he does, but he'll appreciate who she is and dwell with her with that kind of understanding and not try to change her to become a man in that respect like he is. You live with them with understanding. And I think that folds back into this statement here. When he says, do not be embittered against them. What might be the tendency of one, especially if he's not given to living as a complete one in Christ, he's not been molded by the gospel, back earlier in chapter 3, if the word of Christ doesn't dwell in him richly, it doesn't help mold all his decisions. What might be the tendency of such a one to always, as he might see it, sacrifice for somebody else? He just keeps doing it and keeps doing it and keeps doing it. And finally, he's going to think what? I'm getting tired of this. I'm the one doing all the giving. And so what could happen? With respect to his feelings toward that woman, he could become very bitter toward her, couldn't he? He could. And so I think that's why Paul is saying by the Holy Spirit here, do not be embittered toward them. You see her for who she is. And see it as a blessing to serve her in that way, to provide for her in that way. And if a man will do that, if he'll love his wife in that way, then what kind of problems will there be with respect to her submission? We won't have one problem at all. Not one. She will gladly submit to a man who will love her and sacrifice her for her and lead her in that way. Won't be any problems. No, she's not property. You're right. Exactly right. Okay. Well, who's addressed next? Children. All right. What are they told in Colossians 3? All right, obey your parents. Be obedient to your parents in all things. Why? It's well pleasing to the Lord. Okay. There's the parallel passage in Ephesians 6. Now, the one thing that Paul mentions in Ephesians that he doesn't mention here, he says, obey your parents, children, obey your parents in the Lord. And then he mentions something in the verses 2 and 3. He mentions a promise, doesn't he? It's really a quotation of what? The old law. What promise was mentioned that Paul references in Ephesians 6? You honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment given with a promise that you may live long or dwell long in the land. So, when he told that to the Hebrews back in the Old Testament, what was going to make it so that they would live long in the land? That would, of course, be the promised land. That they would be obedient to their parents. Now, I don't want to get too far off the beaten path on this because we want to stick with the outline, but I'm going to ask it just for sake of a sort of a short discussion. Is there a difference between obedience and submission? Some saints say no. I think there's a big difference between the two. They're not the same. Have you ever noticed that it doesn't say, wives, obey your husbands? It doesn't say that. And it doesn't say, children, be submissive to your parents. It doesn't say that. Well, they don't always realize that, but I think here's the main difference. You tell your children, bedtime's at 9 o'clock. They don't like it. Well, what's the answer? Tough. It's my understanding as your father, your mother, that that's bedtime that's needful for you to get up and go to school the next day, and so you just do what you're told. And someday when you're older, we can discuss this more on a reasoning level, but right now, that's not where you are. So go clean your room up, go to bed, eat your broccoli, whatever it is that you're told, that they're told to do, you're supposed to obey your parents in all things. Because, children, see, that is what the Lord expects of you. Now, when a woman submits, or when we submit to elders, or when we submit to civil rule, how is that not obedience? See, how are they different? Well, here's the difference. Children don't want to go to bed at 9 o'clock. They don't want to eat their broccoli. And so their mind is not engaged. But they do it anyway because mom and dad said so. Right? What if a woman will not submit to her husband? Well, okay, he may say, I want you to do this with respect to the children. What if she doesn't agree with that idea? Well, let's say she does it anyway. But in her mind, she's not agreeable to that. Has she submitted? The answer is no. What's she doing? She's just obeying. Submission is you give your mind over to that requirement. You see the wisdom of it. Case in point, when elders make a decision in a local church about something, say it's a matter of discipline, say it's a matter of how the Lord's money is spent from the treasury, say it's a matter of class curriculum. I mean, you just named the example. Okay, what are we told to do with respect to elders and their rule? We submit. Now, what if you can't submit? Well, Hebrews 13 tells us, it won't be profitable for you. So if you really can't see yourself submitting to this group of men, then what better you do? Well, you change, but what if you won't change your mind? Then you better leave. Because you can't stay in that situation. To submit is to give our minds over and say, we agree with that. I may not understand everything, but to stay in disagreement and then do it begrudgingly, that's not submission. That's obedience. And not very good obedience either, for that matter. Yes, obviously we cannot ever violate the Word of God. That's right. So I want to make that short distinction. Obedience and submission are not the same. A person can obey in action and his mind not agree with it. Well, that's not submission. Not at all. But wives are told to be submissive. They see the wisdom. Now, of course, not to make this a marriage seminar, but what if the husband says, well, honey, I think we need to do this, and she says, well, no, I think we need to do this, and they go different ways. Well, what needs to happen? They better talk that out. They better communicate that and get that all discussed. And finally, when they come to a decision, should there be unanimous agreement? Yes. We got two elders sitting right here. Do the five of you all always agree on every single aspect of every single issue? No. But when you leave that room, after you've discussed it, where are you? Aren't you united? You have to be. You have to act in concert together. So even in private meetings of bishops, they have to talk these things out and try to reason together and see from the Scripture. And it's going to have to be some... I'm not saying that there's compromising of truth, but I'm just saying they have to talk to one another and think those things through. So communication is key to the idea of submission. But children, they're not our peers, are they? We don't answer to our children. They answer to us. That's why they're told, you obey your parents. If your mother and father are what they ought to be, then they will never tell you or give you a command that leads you where? Away from God. They won't do that. They'll tell you this is what you need to do because the Lord tells me as your parent, your mother, your father, to lead you in that direction. And so you need to trust them and do what they say because they love you. So children are told that. Yes. You had to practice then, because I've heard you sing. You'd have to practice. Okay. All right. Okay. All right. Who's addressed next? Fathers. Now, why aren't mothers? Why didn't it say parents? Who's responsible ultimately? It's the father. So now what are fathers taught in Colossians 3 and verse 21? Okay. Do not exasperate. My version says, this is the New American Standard, fathers, do not exasperate your children. The marginal note says, let me see here. Some manuscripts read provoke to anger, and that certainly mirrors the Ephesian passage. Ephesians 6 and verse 4. Do not exasperate or frustrate them so that what not happen? What's the concern here? They be discouraged, or some are said that lest they lose heart. What does the English Standard say, Angela? Lest they become discouraged. Okay. Now, what is the danger of parenting, as Paul makes it here? All right, Brother Lambert, what do you mean when you say overdo it? Okay. Yes. Is it possible for parents to set a standard so high that children, they just can't meet it? It can happen. And if that's the case, and that could even be so even if there's no discipline. I mean, I think we could see this. One way it can be played out would be in being excessively too much of a disciplinarian. That could be the case. And of course, I'm not advocating that you can't discipline your children. The Bible says that we must. But we could be overly harsh in that area. But even if it's not talking about discipline, just in some of the demands that we make of our children, if we set the bar so high, then we've doomed them to failure, haven't we? We have. We've doomed them to never meeting our expectations. And if that's the case, we've got to remember that children aren't stupid. I mean, they're not dumb. They can figure some things out. What's going to happen to such a child if the father has set the bar here, and whether it's a son or a daughter, he or she just cannot measure up to that? They're going to say, what's the use, and wind up doing what? They'll just quit. And tragically, may even run away to get out of that situation. And so what's the teaching to fathers? Okay, look, the Lord gave you this child. You don't have it by accident. They don't come by accident. They come because you make a choice, whether it's sinful or legitimate, to procreate. But you have this child now, and it's your responsibility to raise him or her and to teach and to nurture. See, we just don't have the children to feed them and clothe them and send them to school. What's the primary responsibility of parenting? To lead them to Christ. That's right. We have, with the help of God, as one preacher said one time, we have, with the help of God, created a soul that will never die, that will spend eternity somewhere. They will. It's our job to bring them to the Lord. So, if we are this kind of parent, Paul says, now, fathers, do not cause your children to lose heart. You'll frustrate them, you'll exasperate them, and be so critical and so demanding that one day they'll say, I can't win. There's no sense even trying. I just can't do that. Yes. That's true. Right. Right. Kind of live his youth again through his son. That's that, and some fathers make that mistake. That's right. So it's the wise parent that knows. Now here's what I expect of you. You can do this, and to not over demand of the child. And the teaching is not to be guilty of that. And the parallel passage once again is in Ephesians 6 and verse 4. Okay. Anything else on the fathers? Our time is gone. We have to stop here at verse 21. So we're slowly making progress as we wind down the material, the lesson. But we'll stop right there. We'll pick up, Lord willing, next time, Colossians 3 and verse 22. Thank you for your good comments this morning. I appreciate them.